Well, for a short time tonight, we want to look at Psalm 67. We are taking our time going through the Psalms, and we have reached this very short Psalm, Psalm 67. And the title I want to give for the meditation tonight is Christ for All. Christ for All. And I hope to draw this out from the psalm here. This is a psalm that we are very familiar with. We sing it very often. And it's a popular and well-known psalm to us. And we have here the title to the chief musician on Neginoth. As you might remember, Neginoth may be a stringed instrument, or the psalmist may be referring to a particular tune. We're not certain on that matter. So it could be a reference to a special stringed instrument, because in the temple certainly they would have stringed instruments, or it could be a particular tune that was set and that was appropriate for this particular psalm. We don't know why the psalm was penned. It was not for any particular occasion that we can identify. And again, we do not know who the author was, but we're inclined to believe the author was David. And that's a very safe position to take with the psalms. If you don't know the author, if it's not clear, then more than likely the author was indeed David. But these things are not that important for us. They help us maybe to understand the psalm, but ultimately, of course, we know the psalm was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if this psalm wasn't in the scriptures, we would be in some sense deficient. We have all the scripture that God would have us to have. And if we didn't have this, the church, the people of God, would in some sense be lacking something. So when we come to portions of scripture, we must always bear this in mind, that God has given this to us. He has preserved it for us because ultimately he knows the church does need all of scripture. It says here in the heading, a psalm or song. Not all songs are psalms, but all psalms are songs. And this is a song that we do sing a lot in our own congregation and indeed in our own denomination. It may be divided into three. The first verse could be divided and said, and described, I should say, as a prayer for the prosperity of the Church of Israel. And verses 2 to 5, that could be a prayer for the conversion of the Gentiles and to bring them in to the church. And the third division could be found in verses 6 and 7, outlining the happy prospect and glorious times that await the church when the Gentiles are brought in, and how the people of God and the church of God will know times of prosperity. Verse 6, for instance, then shall the earth yield her increase. Now that could well mean, and it probably does to some extent, temporal blessings. But of course, we know it also will mean spiritual blessings. Blessings. Whatever. This here, this third division, is talking about the prospect of happy and glorious times when Jew and Gentile are in the church and the church is flourishing. The earth shall yield her increase. The earth will yield her increase in material harvest and maybe in spiritual harvest. This is something we need to look forward to. when Jew and Gentile come gloriously, wondrously into the church, then the earth shall yield her increase. Well, as I said briefly tonight, I want to try to draw three lessons from this very short psalm for us. And the title, again, to remind you, is Christ for All. Here in the first verse, the prayer for the prosperity of the Church of Israel. God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Here's a wonderful, humble prayer from the Jewish church. God, be merciful unto us. This is really what we need above all things, for God to be merciful unto us. Notice the psalmist doesn't say, God, be merciful unto me. That's an appropriate prayer, but he is talking here about praying with and for others. God, be merciful unto us. Oh, friends, this is something that we must know ourselves, the mercy of God. This is something all of us must experience. All of us must have first-hand experience of the mercy of God. And if ever we are to utter our prayer, this should be the prayer that's on the top of our list. God, be merciful unto us. Yes, God, be merciful unto me. Is that not what the publican said? Is that not what the publican said in contrast to the Pharisee? The Pharisee was going into the house of God. Did he not sort of talk about all that he did? I'm not like this publican. I'm not like this individual here. I do this, I do that. But the publican beat his breast. He wouldn't look up towards heaven, but he cried out, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. He knew his true plight. He knew his true condition before God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who has come from heaven, who knows about heaven like no other individual knows about heaven, he's the one that said that the publican went away justified rather than the Pharisee. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks on these things, he speaks with infallible authority. We have to realize this. We have to bear this in mind. Jesus is speaking first-hand experience. And he says, that man went away justified. And when you look and when you read about justification, friends, what that simply means is that person was right with God. That man, in some sense, was right. Right. He stood in a right relationship before God. The law of God was, in one sense, was not condemning that man because he was justified in the sight of God. And he pleaded for the mercy of God. Well, here was the Jewish church. God, be merciful unto us. Now, I don't want to come across as a Hebrew scholar, because that would be a gross distortion of the truth. But in my reading, friends, and we do have many helps and aids that will help us to understand the original languages. But in my reading, this verse, the verbs are in the future. They're in the future. So here is the church. God, be merciful to us. They're looking ahead. And they're looking ahead for something particular to happen. And what they're really wanting above all things, friends, when they say, God, be merciful unto us and bless us, they're looking for the ultimate blessing. This is what the Old Testament church is crying out to God for. And it's that ultimate blessing. What is it? The ultimate blessing is that the Messiah would come. This is what they're looking for. They're looking for this one who will bring God's salvation. This is the blessing. And bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And the word Selah there, we do not know exactly what it means, but we're inclined to think it's to make us to pause and to think and to reflect and maybe just slow down and think about this. This is what they're praying for. They're praying that God indeed would fulfill his promise that was first uttered in Genesis chapter 3, that this glorious one would come. God, show us mercy. Bless us. In what way? In sending forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is something we should bear in mind continually, friends, that the world is ignorant. The world, the whole world is ignorant of true religion. There, the Old Testament church, there was a true religion. In Israel, they worshipped the great God of heaven. But all around them, and all the nations of the world, they were utterly ignorant of true religion. And the Old Testament church was crying out that God indeed would further reveal the true religion in sending forth the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world will continue. The world will continue to be ignorant of the true religion till God reveals it. Till God reveals it. We know that salvation is of the Jews. The Bible tells us that. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Salvation is of the Jews. And in the Old Testament times, the true church was wrapped up in the Jewish nation. And there the true religion was taught and preserved as they waited for the coming of the Messiah, this long-promised one, Shiloh, as we looked upon in the Lord's Day morning, last Lord's Day morning. And the world may be in darkness, and it will remain in darkness until the Lord sends forth the light using the instruments that he has given. And when we notice this, that the world's in darkness and the world awaits for the Lord to send forth this true religion, this reminds us again that all the religions of the world are of no use and they do not avail with the Lord our God. No religion, doesn't matter what it is, it doesn't matter what color it is, doesn't matter its teachings, it doesn't matter how old it is, it does not matter. It will in no sense please God, and it will in no sense benefit those who practice it. And therefore, this is why they cry out, God be merciful unto us and bless us. And cause his face to shine upon us in the future. Send the long promised one. Come into the church, as it were. Send the Messiah, that blessings might come to those outside of the Jewish church. So the first thing I want to remind you of is that the world is ignorant of true religion. And it's only when the Lord will reveal it that the Gentiles will benefit from it. And no way of religion will please God or profit man, but the way of God only. Well, the second thing we want to notice from this psalm is that the true church is an evangelistic church. We might have the impression, and it may be true to some extent, that the Jews were very exclusive and the Jews did not have much time for evangelism, and they did not place highly their obligation to reach out to the Gentiles and in some way affect them. We are inclined to believe that the Jews kept themselves to themselves and they kept their religion to themselves and they looked upon themselves as being the people of God and they were estranged and separate from the nations and they had no desire to in any sense influence the Gentiles, that they too might come and know the great God of heaven and the glorious salvation that he has wrought in Christ. That is not an accurate picture of the true church in the Old Testament. That's why I read that portion of scripture from Acts chapter 22. When the Apostle Paul was given his defense, we are told they listened intently to his defense. But when he came to verse 21, depart, this is the words of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And we're told in verse 22 of chapter 22 of Acts, and they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. What changed? They were listening intently to his testimony. They were listening intently to his defense. But the moment that he mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ had sent him forth to the Gentiles, they would have none of it. They wouldn't listen to him. They didn't think that the Gentiles featured in the plan of God at all. And to them it was an anathema that the Lord would look upon the Gentiles. They were the Jews. They were the special people. They were the covenant people. They were the ones who had the covenants, the prophets, the scriptures. They were the people of God. And God had nothing to say to the Gentiles. That's what they thought. And that was certainly the dominant thinking in the times of the Lord Jesus and maybe throughout the ages of the Old Testament church. But the true church in the Old Testament was always looking forward to that day when the Gentiles would be brought in. They always had a portion, they always had a part, they always had an eye for that day when God in his wonderful plan of redemption would indeed draw the Gentiles in to the church. Verse 3, for instance, let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. That's why we sang Psalm 100. That's another psalm that reminds us of the universality of the church and that God indeed had a plan to work salvation through the Jews in order that the Gentiles might also be brought in. That wall of division would be broken through the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament church, the true Old Testament church, not the deformed church that it became. And the church obviously in the Old Testament declined. And at the time of the Lord Jesus, it was far from ideal. We know that. It was dominated by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were teaching there the doctrines of men rather than the doctrines of God. But the true church, the church that remained true, they always had an eye towards the Gentiles. Now, friends, what's true for the Old Testament church is also true for the New Testament church. We are New Testament Christians. We are Gentiles. We have been brought into the church. If we are Christians, we have an interest, an intense interest, a personal interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has worked out a wonderful way of salvation for his people. He has paid the price of our sins. He has fulfilled the law on our behalf. And he has paid the penalty of sin on behalf of his people. And he has brought us into the church of God. He has justified us by faith. Yes, even think of this. We thought about it some weeks ago, that he has brought us into the family of God. Into the family of God. Not only given us a new name and all the blessings that come with adoption, but by regeneration, he has implanted a new nature in the people of God. Those friends who are truly brought into the church and who value and appreciate the blessings of being a Christian, of having our sins forgiven, of experiencing that mercy that we talked about. God be merciful unto us. For what this is what a Christian is. He has tasted firsthand the mercy of God. God has been merciful to you personally, Christian. All your sins have been forgiven. And all the many blessings associated with salvation are yours. And one day they shall all be fully realized. Everyone. None of the blessings that belong unto every child of God shall escape you. You will not be devoid of anything. You shall be blessed beyond your imaginations. You have tasted the mercy of God and his richest blessing. That pearl of great price is yours in Christ. Well, if that is your experience, then there should be an interest in others sharing in that experience. Oh, let's be clear. Let's be abundantly clear. We cannot save ourselves. This is what the Bible teaches us. It's impossible. We cannot save ourselves and we cannot save others. We're not out, friends, to convert people. Only the Lord can do that. But as the Old Testament church had an evangelistic eye, an evangelistic outlook, so too does the New Testament church. And we have wonderful promises that are ours. At the moment, we do believe this is the time of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles from all quarters of the earth are being brought into the church, the day of the Gentiles. But the scriptures teach us that the days of the Gentiles will come to an end. And God will, in some wonderful, mysterious, powerful way, he will begin to work mightily upon the Jews and bring them in to the church. In some sense, obviously not entirely exclusively, but in some sense, the Jews are not being dealt with at the moment, as they will do in the latter days. When that time comes, when God looks upon his ancient people, and when they look upon him whom they have pierced, there will be a tremendous ingathering of the Jews into the church. And we are inclined to believe, for the book of Romans would teach this to us, that when that happens, when the Jews come in large quantities, then the church will know a tremendous blessing. Tremendous. We indeed should have a real interest in the salvation of sinners. Were we not in the world ourselves? Were we not strangers to grace? Were we not without God and without hope in this world at once upon a time? We were. And God, who is rich in mercy and grace, saved us. Saved the Christian. And that Christian who has been saved, he will want, she will want others also to experience this. It varies, of course, from person to person. We're all different. We've all got our temperaments, our characters, our traits, our backgrounds. They all shape our lives. But there should be this interest, as there was in the Old Testament church, a longing for that day when the Gentiles will be brought in. We should be longing for that day when Jew and Gentile will be brought in. We should have an evangelistic outlook. Well, the third thing I wish to say from this psalm is that fruit follows the true church. Fruit follows. We've looked at the fact that the world is ignorant of true religion, or the true church, if you like. And we look secondly at the fact that the true church in the Old Testament and the New Testament does have an evangelistic outlook. And the third thing we want to notice is that fruit follows the true church. Verse 6, we quoted it earlier in our introduction. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. The earth indeed is incredibly fruitful. And the more that the church grows, and the more that people are brought into it, this will have a positive effect, even upon physical, temporal things. Lands can change. This is what happens when people become Christians. Their lives change. Their whole outlook changes. They become more hardworking and diligent. They become more thrifty. They become more imaginative. Wonderful things happen. This is what you can tell by looking at history itself. When a people, when a nation becomes a Christian people, then you will see productivity rise. You will see the nation, the populace, you will see that they will know times of greater productivity and greater prosperity. Then shall the earth yield her increase in material things and in temporal things, but primarily we do believe in spiritual things. You'll be well familiar with that text that we quite often quote in the book of Proverbs. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is an approach to any people. And righteousness, when there is an increase of righteousness, and of course when we mean righteousness, it's to be right in the sight of God. It's not self-righteousness, it's not morality, it is righteousness as defined by the Bible, and that means it can only be in union with Christ. When righteousness spreads throughout the nation, that nation is wonderfully and powerfully affected for the better. Material prosperity ordinarily flows, and also there will be an increase of spiritual blessings. God indeed will add his blessing. Surely then this is something that we should long for and that we should pray for, that the earth would yield her increase, that we would know these blessings, and God, even our God, shall bless us. So this is one of the fruits that are known from the true church, blessings, real blessings that are tangible and can be seen. But the other blessing, or the other fruit that can be seen from the true church, is praise. It's praise. Verse 5, for instance, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. It's virtually repeated in the two verses before. Verse 3, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. And here is one of the fruits that belong to the true church. And of course, when we talk about church, we're talking of people who are in the church. The church is made up of people. The church is not so much a building. This is a church building. But the people in it are the church. And this is the mark of those who are in the church. They are ones who praise the Lord. Listen to this quote here. If praise and thanksgiving have been made by God tests of genuine piety, as we find from verses 3 and 5, then it is to be feared that there is not much piety in the world. 10 lepers were healed. We know that from the New Testament, but only one returned to give glory to God. The world is full of murmurers and complainers. How few abound in hearty, thankful praise. That's a sobering thought, friends. Examine your own thoughts, your own conversations today. Have they been characterized by praise? Or is it murmurers and complainers? This is what dogged Moses as he was taking the people out of Egypt and in the wilderness, making way for the promised land. The people were murmuring all the time. The world is full of murmurers and complainers. Well, the mark of the true Christian, the mark of the true church is praise and thanksgiving. Praise and recognition of the greatness and the glory of God. Delighting in his mercy. Yes, things may well be difficult for some people. That is true. We don't want to make light of these things. But nevertheless, the true Christian has known the mercy of God. The true Christian is reconciled to God. The true Christian is in a right relationship with God. Let us then cultivate this spirit of praise and thanksgiving. Let us bless our God. Is he sovereign? Then whatever is happening to you has not taken him by surprise. It may have taken you by surprise, but not him. And God deals with every single Christian as a loving heavenly Father. And if chastisement is necessary, he does it with love. And if he wants fruit to grow, he will prune our lives at the appropriate point, like a master gardener, in order that more fruit would grow. That we would be more fruitful, more spiritual. And let's be clear, friends, if we are true Christians, if we're in this church of the living God, he's in the business of preparing us for glory. It calls for faith. It calls for trust. It calls for the putting to death of our wills and to resign to the will of God. Christ indeed is for all. They were longing for him to come. And when he came, they wanted others to come and to experience this. Friends, Christ is for all. And the earth shall yield her increase. And God, even our God, our own God, shall bless us. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray together.